Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and reading verses 3 to 14. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And then reading from the Westminster Shorter Catechism on page 870 in the back, and reading question and answer 20. So 870 and question and answer 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Dear people of God, so in the recent weeks we've been tracing how when God created Adam and Eve, the covenant head of the human race, how things unfolded. And though everything was, we might say, biased towards his favor, Adam's favor, in terms of everything being provided, warnings being given that if he disobeyed, they will surely die, and encouragements that if they obeyed, then they would receive life. But in spite of all of those things, we know that they failed, and failed miserably. And that, not only for themselves, but for all of us, their descendants, it plunged us into sin and misery, in the sense that we became corrupt, as we speak about total depravity, And we became alienated from God, separated from Him. And because of that, we live in misery and under His wrath. And that which has begun in us, namely death, will eventually overpower us both in the physical realm, but also in the eternal realm. So we live in sin and misery, but we are moving toward eternal doom and judgment. So that's a pretty sad state to be in. Pretty hopeless state to be in. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as with our own Heidelberg Catechism, the motive for raising all of these issues and laying them out at length is not to depress us, is not to make us feel bad, although that has its own purposes, but rather to open our eyes to the state that we're in, to open our eyes to the reality of the situation, to the reality of our relationship with God or lack thereof. And not only to make that clear to them, but to make it clear to them on account of the fact that there's a remedy. I mean, that's the good news, that there is a remedy, that things don't have to remain the same, that we don't have to live in sin and misery, that we can have this comfort, as our catechism puts it, comfort for life and death. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism introduces that hope then by asking, I mean, what did God do? Did He leave us in this state of sin and misery? I mean, did He just wash His hands of us and say, well, what do people expect? I give them everything. I provided everything. I warned them and they disobeyed me. So that's it. Forget it. I mean, most of us would say we wouldn't be surprised if God reacted that way. I mean, we wouldn't have anything to object if God did do that. In fact, the Canons of Dort, as you remember, the first article says exactly that. That God would not have been unjust if He let the whole human race perish. There would have been no injustice with God. Nobody would have pointed the finger. Nobody would have said, oh, God, but what are you doing? Why would you allow this, allow them to continue in this state? Nobody would have said anything. And so the Westminster Confession asks that question. What did God do? How did He respond? I mean, can you imagine? I don't know, we come back home and you know, the house is absolutely a disaster. Right? Whether the kids have broken something, right? I know it's certainly happening now. When I was young, we did that. We broke windows, playing soccer in the backyard, and oh, now our parents are going to come home. What are we going to say? You know, in an awful mess. But, I mean, that was just a window. But imagine if we burnt the place down. Right? By being silly in terms of the things that we were doing. I mean, what kind of response would we expect from them? Well, certainly one of discipline, for sure. But the question is, how did God respond when we didn't just break a window? We broke everything. We broke everything. The creation, the good creation of God, was polluted by our sin. That's why it is the way that it is. Beautiful nevertheless still, and wondrous to behold, but it doesn't function in the way that it was supposed to function. As we note with all the natural disasters and things that go on and the decay that continues to continues before our eyes every day on every level, plus humanity and the damage that was done there. Not a damage that you could repair, right? But a damage that was pervasive. So having spoiled the world, what was going to be God's response? And the Catechism then brings our attention to God's response. And of course, it was the response of redemption. But the important thing for us to note in the first place is that it was a chosen response. God made a choice. It wasn't that it was somehow incumbent upon him to do something. It wasn't that there was some moral necessity on God's part or some legal necessity on God's part to do something. As I've already alluded to the canons of Dort, God would have done no injustice whatsoever if he had left the whole mankind to eternal doom and misery. There would have been nothing wrong with that. No legal entity, if there was, of course, any, could ever, I mean, no children's services would have come knocking on his door and say, hey, what are you doing? You need to do something. No, they would not have. Everyone would have been on the side, everyone, of course, that's all of us, we're sinners, but if we just imagine other people, other beings, well, let's imagine all the angels. All the angels would stand on God's side and say, absolutely, there's nothing wrong with that. So that's what makes all that we come to talk about in terms of redemption all the more glorious. He didn't have to do it. There was nothing pushing him to do it. There was no obligation. He chose us. He chose to set his love upon us. And of course, when we look at the cost that involved, then even more it makes that decision of God even more glorious. It wasn't that he just wrote a check and said, okay, you know, I'll take a loss. It was more than that, much more than that. Because we've been purchased not with silver and gold, as the scriptures say, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. So God made that choice. He made that choice to save those that were rebels, to save those that were his enemies, to save those that turned their backs upon him when he had given them everything, to those that embraced his worst enemy and went arm in arm with him while we were yet ungodly. Christ died for us. Of course, the Arminians vehemently maintain that God made his choice dependent upon what he could see we would have chosen ourselves. But you see how that diminishes the glory of God. I mean, even then, of course, I mean, this whole list of difficulties, of course, with that theological position, the least of which, of course, is total depravity. How do they ever choose to do that in and of themselves? It's impossible anyhow. But it diminishes the glory of God in the sense that it makes God respond to something that somebody else is doing. But there was nothing. There was nothing on our part. Adam didn't go running to God, did he, when he sinned? He didn't run to God and God say Lord, Lord, I'm sorry, I did this thing. It's a terrible thing that I did. He didn't. He wasn't seeking God. In fact, the scriptures very clearly say God went looking for him and said, Adam, where are you? He never said, God, help me. So even more, it makes God's choice more glorious, that when we weren't even searching for him, when we weren't even looking for him, he chose to look for us. He chose to come after us. It arose out of his own good pleasure. Not out of anything in us. Not out of anything in this world. Not out of some intrinsic value of this creation or intrinsic value of human beings. That God was saying, well, I've got too much invested now. I'm going to have to save them. Not at all. Not at all. He wasn't in debt. He didn't take out a loan to make this world. He needed nothing. It came out of his own good pleasure, out of the goodness of his own heart. And that's where we sit and we reflect and we think, why? As I said so often, people say, why doesn't God save him or her or more people? And as one theologian put it, that's not the problem. That's not where I have difficulty, that God would not save them. Where I have the difficulty in terms of understanding is, why would God save anyone? And more personally, why would God save me? What is so intrinsically valuable in me? Nothing. In fact, you remember Paul says in Corinthians, God chose the weak of this world. I mean, that's not to say God didn't choose any rich people. But what he's saying is he chose the poor, the insignificant, the people that other people despise and look down on. He chose them. And by that means, emphasizing the idea that it was nothing in people, right? Lest we go the liberation theology route and make people, poor people, intrinsically valuable. There's nothing intrinsically valuable about them either. But it does make the point that God did not choose based on how you were or your position or your money or your influence. No, he chose out of the goodness of his own heart. And the other thing about this choice of God is that it was activated in eternity, before the foundation of the world. I mean, if anything nails this down, it's the fact of the timing of God's choice. God chose us before the foundation of the world, before we had done anything good or bad. In fact, that's what Paul stresses, you remember, when he uses Jacob and Esau as examples in Romans 9. He says God made his choice before they were born, while they were in their mother's womb, before they had done good or bad. That doesn't mean that children are not born in sin, you understand. But what he's saying, they hadn't done anything tangibly themselves yet. They weren't born yet. And God already made his choice. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So it was nothing. And that's the whole point, of course, is Paul's argument there is that God's election is not based on the will of man. Not at all. And if it was, there would be no choice. If it was based on the way that people are, God would have chosen no one. Because we are all sinful and condemned before him. If God did look at our lives, as the Arminians contend, and based on that decided who to save and who not to save, or who to elect and not elect, I'm telling you, the list of election would be non-existent. God would have elected no one. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone's turned to his own way. We've gone astray, each and every one of us. But what nails it down is this, that he chose us before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon us. And he committed everything that was necessary to accomplish that. So not only did he elect who to save, but he ordained everything that was necessary, every step that was necessary in order to accomplish that salvation. His election covers the beginning and the end of the redemptive process. And so, again, it gives us comfort as believers that nothing will separate us from God's love, because he loved us even before we were born. He knew the kind of people we would be. He knew the things that we would do. And yet he saved us nevertheless. I mean, if Christ died for us while we were ungodly, and Romans 5, we've been looking at that this morning in Sunday school. If God gave his son to die for us while we were ungodly, if he did that much for us when we were his enemies, then how much is he going to do with us for us when we're his children? So how can we ever doubt that he's not going to be there for us throughout our life, that he's not going to uphold us in all the ups and downs of our Christian life? We're never going to lose our salvation because God has promised. When we were raging enemies of his, it didn't stop him loving us. So now we're his children. Any flaws that we have, and we have many, is not going to stop God's love and his provisions for us. So God made that choice, and he confirmed it in the decree of election. It wasn't that he just thought about the possibility of doing it and didn't tell anyone, and so he could change his mind without anyone knowing. No. He wrote it down in that sense. He decreed it. He put it into law, we might say. Remember the Medes and the Persians, you know, when they made a law, they couldn't revoke it. That was a problem you remember in the book of Esther, when even though it was done, in a sense, illegally, with malice, they couldn't revoke that law that Haman had set forth. Well, in a similar way and to a far greater extent, the decrees of God are irrevocable. They're never taken back. So when God elected to save his people, then in a sense it is written in stone, never to be removed. And again, it reminds us in the scriptures when it speaks about God's promises to Abraham. He wanted Abraham to be sure. He didn't want Abraham to doubt. He didn't want Abraham to vacillate up and down with respect to God's love towards him. As he did, you remember, with respect to Lot. I wonder if God's going to continue his love to Lot. I mean, he lives in Sodom. I mean, what a city. And now he's going to destroy it. I mean, will God's love save him? And you remember the questions that he asks God with respect to that. But Hebrews says God wanted Abraham to be sure. And so he took an oath. By his own name, he took an oath. Well, in a similar fashion, God decreed the doctrine of election, the decree of election and reprobation, even before the foundation of the world. Not only did he think about it and commit himself to it, he wrote it down, as it were. He confirmed it. And so election for us is not something we inquire into and begin to grumble and moan and think, oh, how unfair. And why wouldn't God choose that person and this person? After all, we're both sinful. Why would he choose one over the other? And have all kinds of problems with the decree of election as I've said, Arminians do, such that they twist the doctrine of election to fit into their own thinking. But for us, it's such a wonderful and comforting truth. Because it solidifies for us the permanency of God's love toward us. He'll never take it back. And how much we need that in our Christian life. Because there are many things that happen in our Christian life and thoughts arise in our own minds as we reflect upon circumstances in our life where the devil sometimes does get the better of us. And we begin to doubt and we begin to ask these questions, even if we don't ask them aloud. Nevertheless, they crop up in our hearts and minds. It is not for naught that Paul has to say in a confident manner for Christians to hear and believe, I am persuaded. I am persuaded. I mean, he has to really write it with conviction so that it gets through people. I am persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing will separate us from the love of God. So this decree of election, God's choice, is something that is a treasure for us. It's something that we need to cherish and value. It's something that we need to hold dear to our hearts. It's something that we need to reflect upon on a regular basis so that we are always, always confident that no matter what kind of circumstances we are in, individually or collectively, that the love of God is not absent from us for a moment. We may not see it in its glorious colors, as in the time of David and his sin, but nevertheless, it is there. Absolutely is there. Because God has committed himself in eternity and based not upon us, but based upon his love, his decision. But also, it's God responded in a covenantal way. God's choice to save us was not one in which he said, okay, I'll give you another chance. Right? It wasn't one in which God said, well, I hope you learned your lesson. Now let's see if you do it, that you'll do it better this time. It wasn't a second chance. Because I can assure you, if God had sent Adam back into the garden and said, okay, look, let's just scrap that test. Let's take it from the top again. He would have failed again. The devil would have come with some other reason, some other tactic whereby they would have fallen again. So God's decision to save was not by the avenue of our efforts. It wasn't through the avenue of works righteousness. Not at all. It was through a Trinitarian covenant. It was a covenant in the three persons of the Godhead. And it was a covenant whereby the Son was to act as the second Adam. The Son was to act as a representative of God's people. And on their behalf, he had to meet the requirements of the covenant in order to win for us redemption. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to do that, took upon himself to be our Savior, took upon himself to live, to take on humanity, of course, to live a perfect life, which is what Adam had to do, obey God, live a perfect life, but then also to pay for the sins that we had committed, to stand before the justice of God so that the justice of God was fully satisfied. And that, of course, is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Because it was absolutely necessary, given God's nature, and justice. It was absolutely necessary. So here was this covenant then between him and the Father and, of course, the Holy Spirit, whereby it was laid out the conditions and the requirements that the Lord Jesus Christ had to meet. And based on those being fulfilled, then our sins would be forgiven. And we would be reconciled to God. So notice, in all of this arrangement, we are missing. There's nothing for us to do. There's no part that you have to play or I have to play, as many people, as I said, are want to introduce into this whole thing, because they see, somehow they see it as an insult. They see it as a belittling of man, as though man has ego issues. I mean, after all we've done, we're concerned about our ego. Right? But that's what they're concerned about. Oh, if somebody did it, but we don't have anything to do, then somehow we're just puppets. We're just nobodies. We're not even beings anymore. And that's why the Arminians argue as they do. Even though it's the decision to say yes, they want the trump card in their hands. We did it. Right? Whether it's full-orbed works righteousness, whereby we do many things or follow many steps, or whether we simply reduce it to saying, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this covenant, there is no room, no place for a human element to be introduced. And that is so wonderfully reflected in the manner in which redemption was accomplished. You remember, everybody ran away. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, hey, come back, where are you going? We have to do this together, we have to hang together. He didn't say that. In fact, he told them that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have the ability to hold his people together? Absolutely he did. But when his disciples, some of them said, oh yeah, we want to be in your kingdom, we want to sit on your right and the left, and he said, are you able to go undergo the baptism I'm to undergo? They said, yeah, we're coming with you. We're ready. And he didn't say, great, now we've got three of us. No. No, the path to the cross was one whereby the Lord Jesus Christ took on his own. Nobody suffered with him. Yes, people suffered, of course. Mary and the others that went and saw the things that happened. But they did not suffer at the hands of God's wrath. God's wrath wasn't poured on anyone else with respect to our sins. That was only poured on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only Christ that cried out, my Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as our catechism says, he said that so that we may understand that we will never have to say that ourselves. We would never have to say that ourselves. Never in a million years should any Christian ever say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It'll never happen. As we've said, for we are absolutely persuaded that nothing will separate us from God's love. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. And as I said, it was something that he had to do, and only he could do. And he committed himself to doing. So this covenant, this pact, was in the Godhead itself and did not involve us at all. And it was a representative covenant, as all covenants are with respect to God, that the Lord Jesus Christ was our mediator. He represented us. That's why the Bible speaks about him as a second Adam. That's why he reflects that in his high priestly prayer, that he says that he prays for those that you have given me. I mean, how many times is he saying in John chapter 17 those words, those that you've given me, those that you've given me? He never prayed for the world. In fact, he said that very clearly. I do not pray for the world. I'm not praying for the whole human race. I'm praying for those that you have given me. They were yours and you gave them to me for a purpose, to redeem. And that's what I've done. And I am commending them to your care. So the Lord Jesus Christ was our covenant head. He represented each and every one of us, those that he's chosen to eternal life. And that's what Paul is rejoicing in Ephesians 1. And goes on to elaborate, of course, in Ephesians 2 and 3, with respect not only to the Jews, but especially towards the Gentiles. This mystery that he speaks about in many places. It's a mystery that God has extended his love even to Gentiles. I mean, the Jews may have thought, well, God owes us, which he didn't, of course, but even less the Gentiles. And yet he chose us too. And Paul mentions that in this passage too. To us too. That have heard the gospel and believe. He chose us as well. And it was a gracious covenant. And of course we don't have to belabor that. We understand grace very well. As we say that you know, way to understand it is that it's great riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. It's not a reward for the things that you have done or may do. No. It's earned fully by the Lord Jesus Christ. And people respond when we talk about this grace and they say it's cheap grace. Well, yeah, it is cheap for us. It is cheap for us. Why? Well, because we receive it by giving nothing. Right, come buy from me, right? Why do you spend your money on that which doesn't satisfy, right? Come buy from me without money, without price. Nobody asks for money when we preach the gospel. We don't say, well, you can join our church, but there's initiation fee. Well, maybe there are some churches that do that. But it's contrary, of course, to the scriptures. Paul said, I would rather die than ask people for money in that regard. Because he never wanted to peddle the gospel. The gospel is far too precious for us to even put a price on it. To us, it's cheap. But no way was it cheap for the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave everything. God gave everything for that grace. And therefore, it's a grace that is given to us freely. And nobody should restrict that grace. Nobody but nobody should have this grace as something to dispense at will for people that they think have earned it by whatever the things that they do. As we have, in a sense, in an institutionalized way in the Roman Catholic Church, with many other churches too, where the grace is really earned by us, which is an oxymoron. Grace cannot be earned. If it's of works, then it's not of grace. And so this covenant comes to us as a covenant of grace. It comes to us as through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's conferred upon us. And finally, it's a converting response of God. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Chose to do what? Well, Romans, of course, again, as it does with many, of course, the redemptive doctrines, puts it very well when it speaks about, moreover, whom he, or even verse 29 first, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, when God chose us, he chose to save us. He chose to accomplish everything that was necessary for our salvation. Not only in terms of the redemptive acts that God himself had to establish, so that in the fullness of the times, the Lord Jesus Christ actually came as the Redeemer. He actually took on humanity. He actually became a slave, our servant. He actually laid down his life for us. All of those acts, redemptive acts, were accomplished according to plan, according to God's plan. But God's decree of election doesn't just cover that. It covers the plan of salvation, as we talk about it, the order of salutis, the order in which things happen in the believer's life. All of those things are also guaranteed by God. All the way from election, all the way to glory. It's this golden chain that we refer to. The chain is never broken. For every believer, there's absolutely no doubt that every link on that chain is accomplished by God's power. So it's not left to chance. And as I say, that's a very important thing for us to understand, because errors creep in where we have difficulties and we begin to put forward possibilities that undermine all of these things. And classically, of course, the issue has been those people that in other countries that haven't heard about the gospel, what happens to them? How can all those be lost? And therefore, since that doesn't sit well with us, well, then we think, well, perhaps they are elect, but they never came to faith, but God had elected them, so they'll be saved too. But that clearly violates Romans chapter 8, where it clearly says, those whom he predestined, he also called. So God called them. And whom he called, those he justified. And how do we come to be justified? Well, again, Paul tells us in Romans 5, having been justified by faith. By faith. And as I've said so often, yeah, and I'm sure there are many, many stories like that in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have thought in a little village in a third world country that, I mean, if we were looking at these things unfolding, we would say, you know, Lord, you've elected that person, but how are they ever going to come to faith? They're not rich. They're not influential. They live in a third world country. There's no missionaries going out there. How is this going to happen? Which I might point out is really no different than the plan of redemption. When we sit back and we look at the plan of redemption, and we at times we might think, but Lord, but God, how is this going to work out? I mean, look at the Israelites. They're failing all the time. This is your plan of redemption? Look at it. It's so fragile. So fragile. And even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at that. I mean, we begin with him nearly being killed. How fragile was that? And then when we look at his life, everyone's rejecting him. He's despised, forsaken of men. Who knew? And then he's arrested, and now he's going to be put to death. The disciples thought it had failed. That's what they thought. Well, might as well go back to our business, because, you know, all that we hoped for isn't going to come about. And in that sense, we can have the same approach to people. We might say, how is this person ever going to come to faith? It's just not going to happen. And yet God, in his infinite mercy, who has not left anything to chance, he has so ordered all of our life. Yeah, I mean, if we believe God orders every aspect of our life and it all works for good, well, surely that includes our coming to faith. That would not be left out, would it? Now, when God committed himself and the life of his Son, it is inconceivable that God would not, at the same time, make sure and guarantee that everything that was necessary for each and every one of his children to come to faith was nailed down without any doubt whatsoever. And we might add to that this whole thing about the end of the world. Remember how Peter speaks about it. Oh, people think, oh, he's not going to come. It's been so many years, and our father spoke about it, but things keep going the way that they're going, and therefore, you know, we don't really believe that it's going to happen. Remember what Peter says. Why this seeming delay? What is it for? It's for the sake of the elect. For God doesn't want any to perish. In other words, any of the elect. Obviously, if God didn't want any to perish, I mean, clearly that's not true. There are people that go to hell. Right? But what he's talking about is those that he's elected. So even the timing of the end keeps in mind God's plan of redemption. So if God has taken that into account in terms of the end of the world, then how can we think that God would not find, through the working of his Holy Spirit, which our catechism says is a work of the Spirit, to gather from the beginning to the end of the world all those that God has elected, ordained to eternal life. He finds each and every one of them. So to think about those things and view them in this way, that perhaps people are elect but they never actually come to faith, is really to say the Holy Spirit has failed in his job. It's really to say that God did not plan very well and left these things uncertain, and therefore has to do it in this way that we're proposing. And I'm saying no, absolutely not. God has secured everything that is necessary for your salvation and mine, and the salvation of all those that God has elected to eternal life. And that's why when we sit back and look at all of these things, I mean, they're not just abstract doctrines that we as Reformed people like, and we like to talk about them all the time. These are the things that give us comfort and confidence in our life every day. These are the things that we need in the struggles that we have every day in our Christian life. It's not dry doctrine. It's doctrines that are very pertinent to our day-by-day life. And even in this week, we don't know what we're going to face. We don't know what problems, what difficulties, what trauma we're going to be faced with. As you see, yesterday, anything goes. Anything can happen. So quickly as well, things can turn. But we are never uncertain about our salvation. We have this great assurance based on God's actions, based on God's decrees, and his acts of redemption that he's already accomplished. All of these serve as the bedrock for us to have assurance of our own redemption and the redemption of all God's people. This was God's response to our sin and rebellion. What a comfort it is for us to live under his care and under his providence, and to thank him day by day and to rest in him as we serve him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for always caring for us, always showing concern about our assurance of your wonderful salvation. How well do you know us? How well you know how fickle we are in regards to these things. And therefore, how glad we are that you at length have explained to us your wonderful love toward us even before the foundation of the world. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that would provide for us such a solid foundation from which we may go forth to serve you with strength and courage and confidence. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may serve you in this week. We pray that we may declare the mighty acts that you have taught us in your word. And Lord, that we would commend the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would receive our thanks and gratitude, for we bring it all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.